found in Romans chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses, let's see here, just 16. I know we have all that on the board there, but we're just going to do verse 16. So open up in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 16, and we'll give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know about you, but one thing I truly love is a good story. Stories have this unexpected power to come and provide hope in hard circumstances and even courage in fearful moments. I'm an adult man, and I am not ashamed to say I love a good fairy tale. I love reading these sorts of books to my children before bed. Just yesterday, we had the joy of reading about James and the giant peach, and then also the story of Odysseus in Ithaca. We read about all sorts of things. We read of impenetrable fortresses, of mythical beasts, monsters, heroes, true love, tragedy, death, resurrection, and even victory from the most unexpected of sources. In the last century or so, though, many of you may know that such stories have fallen out of vogue. In our self-destructive tendency towards practicality and a bottom line, we may have lost sight that it is in the realm of fiction that we most often find our hearts warmed by the possibility of hope. In what can otherwise be an overwhelming, exhausting, depressing, and sometimes dreary world. Apologist G.K. Chesterton considered the function of stories such as these for ourselves and little ones, and he provided what I think is a most useful or astute observation. In his essay called The Red Angel, Chesterton said this, "Fairy tales do not give the child his first idea of bogey." That is, of the boogeyman. "What fairy tales give the child is his first clear idea of the possible defeat of bogey. The baby has known the dragon intimately ever since he had an imagination. What the fairy tale provides for him is a St. George to kill the dragon." It's a great essay if you get a chance to read it. It's rather short, too. It's my favorite sort of essay. The most frightening thing that we find about the monsters of our world is that unlike those in the fairy tales we read, our monsters are more often than alike, they look just like us. They come to our schools and our businesses. They attend sporting events and sit right beside us. They sit patiently and smile as they sip their coffee or mow their lawn or play with their kids. The great monster, though, that we will encounter in this life, though, more often than not, is, of course, ourselves. We may smile, but are our hearts not harsh towards others when we believe that they are in the wrong? We may sit silent, and our thoughts are rather loud within us, maybe ever sharp or critical, especially towards those whom we judge to be lacking or bewildering. There is such a great danger lurking in each and every one of our hearts because of sin's ongoing presence. And our great need today is not first and foremost to remind our unbelieving world of the countless ways that they are at war with King Jesus, but the first great need today for the kingdom of God to advance is for it to come and continue to set up its glorious banner within our hearts. This must be of first importance in our lives today. Otherwise, everything else we're going to attempt to do is like to try and Band-Aid someone who's been bitten by a rattlesnake. If you've been bitten by a rattlesnake, a Band-Aid isn't going to make much of a difference, is it? The outward appearance there looks like medical care. "Look, I got it from the first aid bag. You're going to be great." But it can't get to the real heart of the issue in need. And like the bite, if ignored long enough, it will devour the victim. I wonder how much more effective the Church of Jesus Christ would be if we were as interested in our regularly seeking God to come and transform us as we are in seeking our world to be transformed by Him. If you want to see the world transformed because you are tired of the evil and sorrows and wickedness we find every day, then the very first step is simple. You must begin with yourself and not by yourself. None of us has on our own what we need to grow in Christian holiness or Christian virtue. Our growing in holiness, both in the secret places of our hearts and minds, is God the Holy Spirit's work within us. And that is what lays at the heart of Paul's command today. That if we wish to be more like Jesus Christ, if we want to grow in holiness, which is the natural desire of a Christian, then however we think about ourselves or others must be tempered by the hammer of Christ's humility. There are many famous hammers in the world. One of them is named Mjolnir. But Jesus has a hammer, and it's called humility. Why use the image of a hammer? Have you ever heard of someone being hard-headed? You ever have to parent someone who is hard-headed? You ever been married to someone who's hard-headed? Maybe you know about this. Someone who is typically unteachable, unwilling to see the world from any perspective that isn't their own. They can often be incredibly proud or difficult to talk with or work with or resolve conflict with or lead. Unfortunately, this sinful pride can often be found within the church and is usually dressed up in the guise of either claiming to know more, I've studied and therefore I know I'm right, or positional power, I'm the boss and that settles it. How does Jesus Christ handle such things? If after many warnings, individuals who are contentious or proud or unteachable, if they continue to abound in these relationship-destroying ways, the hammer of Christ named humility falls on them. Have any of you ever hammered your own finger or dropped it on a toe? It's not pleasant. We know, though, that when the hammer of God falls, the wisdom of God is made clear. So what I'm going to present to you today, Lord willing, in the time that we have, is nothing other than the counsel of Scripture. I know in the text we read there are no hammers, so am I just making that up? No, I'm going to show you what the Bible says here, to what end. In seeking God's help, my hope is that our God may humble all of us in this room today in a way, in a place, in a time that we most need, and perhaps least expect or desire. So our big idea then is simply this, and it'll be on the wall, pursuing Christ-like humility will guard you and the church from self-destructive arrogance and enable you to walk in wisdom. This is our hope today. This is the text's big idea, and I'm hoping to explain and defend that. So let's begin with the first of our 3 points. The first is this: seek harmony. When we come to the language given to us by the Apostle Paul, it all seems rather unrelated in one sense. If you have your Bibles open and you look at the Bible verse 16, it says this: live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. These three sentences clearly have an idea of human interaction, but maybe on our first read, there does not seem to be a unifying thread or common thread within them. However, in the original language that Paul wrote the New Testament, it's Koine or common Greek, when he wrote this message, there was this one word that appeared in each of the sentences to unify them. I am not trying to be funny here. I put the Greek up here for you. I know you probably don't know Greek, and that's perfectly fine, but you can recognize pictures and patterns, and if you notice those red letters and red words there, you'll see that there's a similarity again and again and again. And this word that Paul presents, these three sentences, are like the 3 points of a trident that unify these ideas again and again and again, even though our English doesn't necessarily show that. We can go to the next slide. I promise that may be the only time I ever put Greek up here. When we consider the verbal links that Paul is giving to us today, there is something common going on. And Paul's word choice here is about a word about how we think, how we interact with the universe. What Paul is teaching us here, and the Roman Christians there and then, is simply this: how we choose to think matters. You ever met somebody who, no matter the situation, can find a negative way to understand the world? If they win something, they're upset about it and feel terrible. If they get a job, a promotion, they're upset and sad about it. If some good news comes along, they find a negative angle some way, shape, or form. It's not enough to receive the raw data. How we choose to interact with the information matters. How we think matters. Our living in harmony with other people is not like a group of fish sharing an aquarium. We, as members of the church, are not simply just to float in proximity to other people and then say, I have been faithful to Christ. The Apostle Paul says in our text, live in harmony with one another. Here's a place where I think the King James does such a better job highlighting this mental component. The King James version of this text says this: be of the same mind one toward another. There's that thought component coming in the English. Does this mean then that we as Christians have to think the same way about everything else or else we're in sin? Absolutely not. I just came back, I told you, from our denomination's general assembly. That is all the pastors and elders coming forward. We had 2,300 of us gathered in this room. We had no lack of diverging opinions all over the place on a host of issues. We had good men arguing for point one and good men arguing for the counterpoint. And nevertheless, when they argued for or against each other, what I love the most about our biblical Presbyterianism is that there was a graciousness, a kindness, a respectful, loving reality, even when they disagreed on points. I even saw men on opposing sides helping each other how to argue the counterpoint well. Harmony is not about being fake. It's about loving people well. And we can't do that if we're at war with them or think little of them or fail to value them rightly. There are some basics that we always have to review because we are prone to forget. The first is this: everyone we meet is not wrong. There are blind spots in our life. There are things that we just can't see. We take for granted the gift of a mirror, right? You go to eat, and then you're like, do I have anything in my teeth? If you have a good friend, maybe you can do that. Maybe not. We can't always see things. Sometimes we need someone else's perspective because we forgot to take something out of our hair, or we didn't fix our collar, or maybe we do have a big piece of broccoli in our teeth. We need other people physically. We also need other people spiritually. There are places where we need to grow, where we won't recognize it sometimes without someone else speaking into our lives. Even our own theological points might be off. The Christian life is not just about having the right position and then brutally assaulting every other person's position so they feel like garbage. The Christian life is about both seeking to have a faithful understanding of Scripture and the world and then also to live in a godly way. It's both doctrine and life. We need doctrine and life just like a bicycle needs two wheels in order to be ridden. Second thing we need to remember is that all people are made in God's image. Regardless of how rotten a person may become, and there are really truly rotten people, they still bear God's image. They're worthy of dignity and value by virtue of simply being alive. Even people with whom we disagree greatly. So we come back to the main point then, where Paul constructed this text before us. He echoes ideas found elsewhere in the Bible. Later in Romans, Paul's going to use the same construction that we saw, and he's going to pray for God to bless the church. This is a prayer we ought to always pray for churches. He says this in Romans 15:5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Which one of us don't want to pray that for our families, for our marriages, our church, our jobs? How beautiful would it be tomorrow if that prayer came to life in every one of those spheres where we find ourselves in? What do we learn from this? The sort of harmony Paul is calling us to pursue is not something you and I can produce. We learn that this gift of pursuing harmony has to be gifted to us by God himself. It's not a call for some pseudo-spiritual laziness. Well, we can say, well, I guess God hasn't given me the ability to seek harmony with other people, so I just don't have it yet, so I'm just going to sit about. It's instead a call for dependence on God strengthening us, where some of us may be naturally weak. Why do I say that? Some of us are just naturally more gifted in debating than others. Some of us just don't care, and some of us just care too much. Some of us love a good debate, and you know, there's nothing wrong with a good debate, nothing wrong with passion or having a differing opinion. But what is a non-negotiable for believers is that we must learn to live in harmony, especially with one another. So if that's you today, and you don't really know where to start, what do we do? Well, we find that the way into the Christian life is the ongoing reality of the Christian life. Martin Luther rightly said that all of life is one of repentance. If you know that this is you today, that you are just contentious, or you feel this pathological need to always be right and let everyone else know it, pray and say, God, help me to live in harmony with others. And after you've prayed that for yourself, then pray, God, please help my spouse, help my son, help my daughter, help my coworkers, help my parents, whomever, to live in harmony with me and others. It's a sad, sad thing when we observe someone who only ever lives to fight with other people and destroy relationships. I know people like that. It's incredibly toxic and exhausting. May it never be said of us as Christians, and particularly as the family of God here in Alexandria. Which brings us then to our second point, which is this. The Apostle Paul calls us to seek harmony. He also calls us to resist arrogance. Paul's second exhortation from the text is that we as believers be committed to actively and consistently live on guard against arrogance in every sphere of our world. Paul's first exhortation was a positive command. What does that mean? Do this. Seek harmony. Be of the same mind. It's a call to action, to do something. The second exhortation is the opposite side of that coin. It's as if he's answering, how do we do that? That sounds great. How do I do it? How do I seek harmony? How do I guard against constantly fighting with other people, especially when I do it naturally? Or if I'm being honest, I kind of like it. Paul's command is straightforward. He says, don't be haughty. What does that mean to be haughty? What is haughtiness? It is to abound with self-exalted, arrogant pride. It's to live as if you are God's greatest gift on planet Earth. It's to function as if your opinion is always the final opinion, that your perspective is the only perspective that matters. It's the idea that no one's allowed to disagree with you on anything. It's to exist as an unteachable individual, to misvalue the world by overvaluing yourself and undervaluing others. And why is this case? Well, we find that there is a clear hierarchy when we think in these arrogant or self-puffed up ways. What's the hierarchy? There's only one that sits on top, and it's us. This is not the Bible and what it teaches us. Now, it may be that you have placed yourself on the top of this hierarchy, or maybe you've given up all of that and given it to some other individual and made them the height. The former danger is making yourself the uncritical highest authority. The latter danger is merely uncritically echoing the idea of opinion and opinions of other people without critical thought. You find this all over the place, especially in Christendom. In Christianity, you find someone who loves a particular pastor and theologian, and they just echo them. They're functionally, from the Sandlot, if I can make a 90s reference. But both the former and the latter receive no critics and don't need to give answers. Obedience without question is all that's allowed. Whatever comes forward, though, one is clear. Humility is replaced with arrogance. The great commentator Matthew Henry engaged with our text, and he said this, true love can't be without lowliness. If you say you love someone, you will demonstrate it by serving them and not demanding service from them. And to whom did he point but Jesus Christ? Matthew Henry goes on. It's really helpful. He says, when our Lord Jesus washed his disciples' feet to teach us brotherly love, it was designed especially to intimate to us, that is to show us, to make us think, that to love one another aright is to be willing to stoop to the meanest offices of kindness for the good of one another. You want to live out our sermon today? When we have lunch soon? For no reason, just clean someone's plate. For no reason, clean a dish that's not yours. Take out the trash without anybody asking you. If we run out of something, find a way to fix it. Offer to grab somebody a water. How high and mighty and spiritual are we? Clean plates and throw out the trash. The pastor has gimmicked you into cleaning the church. It's not that at all. It's the reality that true biblical spirituality is found in the ordinary, forgetful, servant-like moments of life. Husbands, when you go home later and have to fix something that broke, or wives, if you're the handyman in the house, you fix it. Cleaning a meal that takes a lot of time. Going out of your way to say, I'm not going to make a list of all the things I've done, but instead say, I helped the team succeed today. It's that team dynamic. This is Christianity in motion. If harmony then is supposed to be our aim, then the first step is to learn to think about ourselves rightly. How do we think? We don't overvalue ourselves. We don't undervalue others. We reflect Christ to all. It's not just a tipping of the hat or a generic wave, but actually caring deeply for the people around you, which is impossible as long as we are indifferent to them or too lost in ourselves. Charles Hodge, anything by Hodge is worth reading. But he comments on this passage and he says this: no species of pride is more insidious or more injurious than the pride of intellect or a fancied superiority to those around us, which leads to a contempt of their opinions and a confident reliance upon ourselves. The temper which the gospel requires is that of a little child, docile, diffident, that is modest and humble. What on earth does that all mean? The most dangerous thing you can do as a Christian is overvalue your opinion and undervalue the people around you. We need to be like kids. We have some kids in the church, and it's always great to see them. They're quick to smile, quick to love, quick to help, quick to serve. We need to be like that. Which brings us then to our last point, which is this: embrace humility. We're to seek harmony, resist arrogance, embrace humility. When we began this study, we looked at Paul's language here, but we also need to look elsewhere to find clearer ideas of what Paul is intending here. When we look elsewhere in the Bible for the same words that Paul uses in our passage, we find the same idea again and again. There's a couple examples, but I'm just going to go to Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, this broad idea is discussed, the theory. We read this, 2:2 of Philippians: complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. That's great. Great. What does that look like in practice? Paul says further, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Okay. What does that look like in practice? How do I take that idea and make it real? Paul tells us with the same language and the same word later in that letter, in Philippians 4:2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These two women were both saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in a church just like us, and they had a real disagreement with each other. So much so that they have famously, for all of history, been remembered as the two people, the two women who couldn't get along, and Paul had encouraged them to come together. What does it look like to seek harmony, resist arrogance, and embrace humility? It is to find someone in the church you disagree heartily with and love them. And resolve that you're not going to attack each other outwardly or behind their back, not to gossip, not to slander, not to belittle, not to stare at them with a long gaze and walk around them or something bizarre like that, but to step toward them in love. Both women valued by Paul, both women redeemed by Jesus, both women loved by the church, they come alongside each other and they lay down this issue. And what would be the evidence that this is true? Christ-honoring conflict resolution. A willingness to not run away when disagreements arise. I've been pastor of this church almost 13 years, which is weird to think about. I have seen many people come and go because of conflicts and this unwillingness to have real conflict resolution. If we're going to look to honor Christ in these ways that he calls us to, it's a willingness not to run away when disagreements arise. It's a willingness to not belittle people for siding with that person or to have teams or camps. It's a willingness not to berate or begrudge verbally or physically or tear the other person apart because of disagreement. It's a call to unity and reconciliation. Do you know that you can have a disagreement with another person and you're both wrong? Both of you need Jesus just as much as the other. Both of you need grace just as much as the other. Both of you need to be reconciled just as much as the other. It's a call to unity for no other reason than this. Jesus Christ came to reconcile us to God and man. But he also shed his blood to reconcile us to each other as a reverberation or echo of this cosmic reconciliation we have with God. These women are a reminder to us that the church is not immune to the problems of interpersonal conflict. I got to let you know, maybe you don't know this, people in churches sometimes fight. Now you have secret information. We're going to fight because we have sin. The beautiful thing about the church is not that people are going to fight. It's not beautiful. The beautiful thing is that Jesus promises that there is a way to be reconciled. Jesus goes to great lengths in Matthew 18 to describe that, but we're not going to hit that up today. What I want to do is to remind us that we are not called to just simply move on when things get hard. Why? Because wherever we go, sin follows us. It's like the foolishness in Peter Pan, or you're going to run away from your shadow. It doesn't work. We have to learn how to engage in godly care for one another, in Christ-honoring conflict resolution with one another. And you know what? It's hard. And sometimes painful, but like any splinter, it's always better when the splinter comes out, though it may sting when being pulled. And it's easier to do when you know that the people of the church are not your enemy, but your family. What does this all mean then? Christianity is not a privatized affair between you and God alone. A lot of people believe that. It's not true. It's not biblical. It's as possible as a heart existing without a body. Christianity is not even about merely having the right beliefs or knowing all the right Bible verses or being opposed simply to monstrous practices that are common in our world. Christianity is a wellspring of life that is meant to pour out of you like a vibrant living waterfall interacting with every relationship you have. Christianity is a glorious sun breaking across the mountaintops with its rosy hues emerging over the darkness, bringing warmth, clarity, and life wherever it is shed. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's Matthew 5:14. What does this mean then? We must put divisiveness to death, arrogance to death, selfishness to death. It's not really about you. It's not about me. It's about the glory of Christ shining in and through us. It's the unveiling of the kingdom of God here on earth through you, right where Jesus has placed you. There are people this week you will encounter that I will not. You will be the only sermon, perhaps, that they ever hear by virtue of your life and your words. Your world ought to be a better place because you're in it reflecting Jesus. How then do we draw our time to a close then with all that we have said? I think there are four ways I want to point us to, which is first this. Repent by being honest with God about the places in your life where arrogance and misvaluing people have been allowed to reign in your heart. I struggle really hard with this. One of the great dangers of studying a lot of theology is the idea that knowing a lot of things equals holiness. It doesn't. The most holy people in the church are typically the older ladies who outpray me infinitely. That's the first. We, as Christians, must repent of being honest with God where we are struggling with this. Secondly, we need to pray for God's grace to actively and continually seek harmony with others and ferocious war with the arrogance in our own hearts. Third, we have to walk by faith, trusting that God and his blessing is with us as we are actively seeking out ways in our everyday life where we have to seek harmony with other people instead of being indifferent or disdaining them. And then lastly, we need to esteem ourselves rightly, that is, value ourselves rightly, by knowing that at the end of the day, all of us in this room are just finite Christians. We are all limited in our knowledge, limited in our experience, limited in our perspective. Someday, we in this room will merely be a dash on a tombstone. We will be with the Father in glory, but all the problems that we obsess over in this world will be forgotten. And so what can we do with the time God has given to us? We must serve the one who is glorious, who is wisdom itself, who has promised wisdom to us to see ourselves rightly, to see the world rightly, if we but ask. And so my exhortation to you is simple. Come to this holy God. Ask him for wisdom, and he will grant it. Wisdom to forgive. Wisdom to believe. Wisdom to repent. Wisdom to live a life worth living. In a faith worth sharing with a king, worth loving. And what will happen if we actually follow Paul here? If we follow Paul's three commands, we will help cultivate the sort of church that functions like heaven on earth. It's the sort of church that any genuine Christian desires. What is it? It's a church of biblical love and biblical acceptance and biblical encouragement. And biblical honesty and trust and togetherness and forgiveness and hope. It's a place where you're not constantly walking on eggshells because the people of God are mobilized not to pounce on each other with every mistake, but instead ready to cover each other's weaknesses, proactively moving in mercy and unity. That is the sort of church I would love to see and that we want to build. Who wouldn't want to be in a church like that? Our text is simply this then, a reminder that the dragon of harsh indifference, of selfish ambition and presumption is to be conquered by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and to do so by piercing the dragon lurking within the darkness of our own hearts.